This morning, back to John chapter 17, as we carry on with the next few verses in our study of this marvelous portion of God's Word. And how many of you are familiar with the Christian saying, be in the world but not of it? Raise your hand if you've heard that. Be in the world but not of it. Okay, I thought it was pretty widely known. Did you know where it comes from? Or have you started to notice over the last few weeks? Straight out of John 17. It's not an exact quotation, and that's always a little dangerous, isn't it, with Christian sayings, but it is actually very biblical, and it comes from the language here in this middle section of Jesus' prayer, where he's praying for his disciples, and by implication, for the church, that they would be the leaders and the founding leaders of, and which we would be a part of. In the world, but not of it. And so, my title this morning, as we continue on here in John 17, is two kind of big words, but very important words that should be a part of your working Christian vocabulary. If you don't know what they mean, I hope you will after this morning. Our title this morning is Secularism and Sanctification. Secularism and Sanctification. Secularism, S-E-C-U-L-A-R-I-S-M, all right? Lest you confuse it with something that is shaped in a round fashion. Secularism and sanctification are not just important words. More than that, they are competing powers. They are two great forces that are pulling us as Christians and in our churches in opposite directions. And I want you to think, which one has a stronger pull over you? Secularism or sanctification? Towards which polar opposite are you moving? We talk about secularism and the result, which is the secularization of society. Is it really such a big deal, Tim? I mean, is it such a grave threat? My answer to you would be, what if you and I are more secular than we realize? How would you know if you had found yourself in a secular church? The word secular comes from the Latin seculum. It simply means this age, this world, this realm. And so secularism believes that right now, this realm, this age is all that matters. We are locked in space and time. There is really no unseen or eternal or spiritual realm whatsoever. All that exists is the natural, material realm. All that matters is what you can discover with your five senses and nothing else. Now, we've lived in this secular world. We've breathed in this secular air for so long. I need to remind you, for most of history, and in most traditional and more animistic cultures today, secularism is not their reigning and ruling or dominant worldview. Like medieval Europe as well. Spirituality, religion, the unseen realm played a prominent role, whether Christian or pagan. But in the last 200 years, in the Western world and in most urban settings, we have become children of the Enlightenment. We become sons of the Industrial Revolution, daughters of secular humanism. Whether you know it or not, far more than you realize, we are the offspring of major philosophers and thinkers. Pick your name. Kant, Descartes, Locke, Hume, Voltaire, Darwin, Freud. These are men who still speak from the grave, even if you don't know their names. They know you, and they rule you, and they affect our thinking far more than we like to admit. They are, in so many ways, the architects of secularism. Secularism says God and the spiritual world do not exist, or if you maybe you think they do, well, they sure don't matter, and you better keep it private, and don't you dare bring it into the public sphere. Religion is now marginalized and has no place in society. Now, this has actually always been the besetting sin of God's people, hasn't it? Worldliness, however you dress it up, the current name or form might be secularism, but this has been a temptation of God's people through the ages, right? What was the Lord always rebuking the nation of Israel for? Becoming like the nations, imitating their neighbors instead of being like God. Be holy because I am holy, not like your unholy and unclean society around you. Come out from them. Be different. Be set apart is the constant refrain throughout the Old Testament. And what is the classic text in the New Testament? And the great warning for us against secularism and conforming to the spirit of this age. Romans 12, verse 2, right? Do not be conformed to this world or this age, but rather be transformed. How? By, as even we're going to see today in our text too, by the renewing of our minds. To know the will of God, very much what we're going to look at in Bible Hour. Okay, you might say, I mean, really, how secular has Christianity become today? I'm not convinced. Well, I would say to you one simple question. How much do Christians today stand out from the rest of society? How different and distinct from the world are those who claim to be God's people? And to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? The evidence is all around us. The proof is everywhere. Christianity today has probably never been more secular. Pick your category. Look at how most Christians today view church growth, gender roles, sexuality, homosexuality, marriage, divorce, parenting, adolescence and teenage stages of life, the home. Look at how Christians view education, law, psychology, science, evolution. Study after study shows that most church people have views basically the same as the world. Watch how professing believers handle possessions, money, time, career, work, business ethics, taxes, honesty, leisure, entertainment, and ask if it's any different than society. Observe the typical Christian attitudes about Sunday, about reading, about art, about architecture, about clothing, music, entertainment, friendship, and a host of other areas. Typically, Christians think just like the world. How many Christians do you know today who have even been taught any better? Who even know to ask the question, how does Jesus' lordship, how does a biblical worldview govern the way I approach all of those areas and those categories? How do I guard against worldly ideas and secular influences in all of those realms of my life? Most Christians are not even taught to think at that level. They are told, or it is implied, check your brain at the door and have a Jesus experience on Sunday. You see, you know you have become a secular Christian. You know you're in a secular church if you reflect the culture more than confront the culture. If you resemble society more than engaging and challenging society with the gospel. As it's been said, modern man worships his work, works at his play, and plays at his worship. That's the world we live in, isn't it? We worship our work, we work hard at our play, and, well, with the time and energy that's left over, we play at our worship. The secular Christian tends to be in the world and of it. The world loves him as its own. You want a simple illustration of secularization today? Just at the surface level, not dealing with the much more serious, deeper roots that we've talked about. Drive through small towns. Where do you find the old church buildings? At the center. Remember? The whole town was built around worship. Town square, the heart of the community. Today, where do you find churches? You can't find them because they just look like another business park or another office place. Blending right in with society because they are now a part of society. very little difference. More and more like cultures that never had the gospel in the first place. What a great time to be in John chapter 17, learning to be in the world and not of it. Let's read this passage and pray. Stand as we hear the word of our living God, John 17, from verse 11. Remember, Jesus prays first for himself in verses 1 to 5, and then he tells us why he's going to pray for his disciples and his church in verse 6 to 10, and now he tells us what he's praying for us, starting in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Our Father, as we come to you, living in an increasingly post-Christian society, in a secular age, and knowing the secular tendencies of our own fallen hearts, the worldliness that so easily infects us, the air of ungodliness that we so easily breathe in, thank you for the purifying power of your word. Thank you for the cleansing agent, the sanctifying protection and purification found only in the scriptures and in your truth. What a sacred deposit, what a precious treasure, what a secure and perfect place for us to be. So may you, by your Spirit, through your truth, the truth, sanctify us, purify and cleanse us, that we might be less worldly, that we might be more godly, that we would not reflect the culture, but that we would confront the culture and be distinct from society for the name of Christ, as a witness to a God who is holy, a God who is unseen and other and different and above and distinct and set apart from all that is unclean and all that is defiling in this present age. Help us, teach us, we pray, for Christ, our Lord and Savior's sake, we ask it. Amen. Notice in the text, if you had to summarize the two things Jesus is praying for us, what would they be? It's easy, as you know, when we study our Bibles, we look for repetition, recurring words and phrases. And I hope you'll notice that the two things that Jesus is most burdened about, and you think of all the things he doesn't pray for and all the physical and material and earthly things that can so often consume our prayer lives. But look what he prays for. He prays that we'd be kept and we'd be sanctified. That's it. If I had to summarize everything we've looked at over the last few weeks up through today, first of all, verses 11 and 12 and verse 15, the recurring word is keep, keep, guard, kept. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 15, it's all about being kept. And now we come to verse 17 through 19, and it's all about being sanctified. Do you think there's a correlation? How do you think those two requests relate? Being kept, being secure and safe, and then being holy and consecrated. They have everything to do with one another, don't they? Your spiritual safety and your personal purity are inseparable. Any other kind of safety is a false security, isn't it? True security is found where? In holy living. In sanctification. Brothers and sisters, you could have all the best safeguards, all the finest virus protections. You could have all the state-of-the-art security systems and defenses in the world. But if you're living in sin, you are in grave danger. You are at the middle of Satan's crosshairs. You are the most exposed, vulnerable, and defenseless of all creatures on the planet, despite how safe you think you are. Jesus says to be kept is to be sanctified. That's the link here in this passage by way of summary. Jesus knows that we are not safe if we are not sanctified, that we are not secure if we are not holy. And so he prays as he does here in as he moves into the next verses, 17 to 19. We're going to look at four questions this morning about sanctification in a secular age. Four questions about sanctification in a secularized age, that we might be holy witnesses for Christ. Number one, what is sanctification? Verse 17, what is sanctification? It's this big, churchy, sort of stained glass type of word. What does it actually mean? Look at the text there in verse 17. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. And again, the word appears in verse 19, that they may be sanctified in truth. It means to be consecrated, to be dedicated, to be devoted and set apart. Well, the next question should be, apart from what? Removed from what? Or consecrated and sanctified from what? It can't be from living in this world or having any contact with the impure, sinful world around us. Because remember last week in verse 15, what did he say? I do not ask you to take them out of the world. No, so what he must mean is that we are to be set apart from sin, which characterizes the world, from loving what the world loves and living for what the world lives for. Jesus says, Father, set them apart by purifying them from sin, by consecrating them from worldliness, by removing from them impurity. Father, make them holy. Hallow their lives and their lips and their every step. Consecrate their every thought and word and deed. Do you understand? This is the language of Jesus' prayer here. Verse 17, sanctify them. You do understand, don't you, in the Old Testament, sanctification, and throughout the Bible, it's always a double-sided concept. You can't be sanctified to something if you aren't sanctified from something. You can't be set apart for if you aren't set apart from. Do you remember Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers? What did they say about any priest or his clothing or his offerings or, remember, even a cup or a saucer or a utensil, or an altar, or a piece of furniture, or any aspect of the tabernacle? Why were all of those things called holy? Did something happen to them organically? Did the cells and the molecules start to glow? No. They were taken out of common use and called to special use. Do you know where the word profane comes from? Profane. Phanos, before or in front of, not allowed to enter into the temple, phanos in the Latin. Profane meant not permitted for holy use. Interesting. How is your profanity, Christian? What are the areas of your life that have not been sanctified for God's glory? And so however decent, and you would say, oh, I don't use profanity, and yet you could be living in a profane way if our lives are not sanctified for the glory of God. This is the prayer of Jesus, that we would be set apart from all that's unholy and unclean and impure and devoted to all that is pure and pleasing to God. Jesus is saying, Father, set them apart from what's worldly, what we've seen in the previous verses, brings division among God's people, what steals their joy, what allows the evil one to have access into their lives, anything that would be disobedient, sanctify them from that and to me and to you, Father, and to your glory and to your law and to obedience to your will and your purposes in this world. Look again at the text. Hear the prayer of your Lord and your Savior, our great high priest, as he stands before the Father. Sanctify them. Is he praying for our justification? Look at the text. He's not asking, justify them, is he? He's saying, sanctify them. Remember, as we've been looking at on Sunday nights, we are justified already, aren't we? We are saved already, but we are not fully sanctified, are we? Justification is an event that occurs at your conversion, when by faith in Christ, God declares you righteous. With that comes positional sanctification, remember? Also an event on the day of your salvation where the Lord does, in an initial sense, consecrate and sanctify you as, what's your new name, Christian? What's the most common term in the New Testament? One of the most, I think maybe the most common term for Christians. Though we are still sinners and we know we still battle with sin, our fundamental identity after conversion is that we are called, almost every epistle, how does he address? The saints who are in Ephesus, the saints in Thessalonica, holy ones. But Jesus here is not praying for our justification. He's not praying for our positional sanctification. We saw that even last week. We are not of the world. That's who we are already. No. Now Jesus is praying for who we ought to be. He's praying for what we call our progressive sanctification. This process of moral and spiritual, if you want a definition of sanctification, all right, ding, 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 this is it. It's the process of moral and spiritual transformation into Christ-likeness. It's the Christian life. It's the daily walk. It's growing in holiness until the day Christ returns or we see him. It's causing our practice to match our position. It's learning to become who we already are. It's walking worthy of our calling. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1. As we say in our own Antioch Declaration of Faith, remember? Section 9. We believe that we are positionally sanctified and viewed by God as saints from the day of conversion. We also believe that Christians, by God's grace and his indwelling spirit, will progressively live out their new identity in Christ through God's appointed means of grace, which we're going to see in a moment, especially the local church, scripture, prayer, and daily obedience. One other thing, number one, before we get to the second question. Did you notice in this prayer of Jesus, there are two trinities at work? Two trinities, you could say. There's an evil trinity, a false trio of foes and enemies against us, and there's the real and true trinity at work. That's what makes this prayer so potent and so encouraging for us. Notice, first of all, the true, the good, the triune God at work here in this passage. Jesus the Son is petitioning God the Father for a work that the Holy Spirit produces in us called sanctification, right? It's the Son's petition. It's the Father's will. It's the Spirit's work. All three members of the triune Godhead are aligned in perfect harmony and complete cooperation to make sure that you keep going, growing and going as a Christian, that you never stop progressing in holiness. Is that not encouraging? If any one of the members of the Trinity said, I need a holiday, this Christian is hard work, this guy is a project, he has fallen for the 1,001st time, can we just push pause for a little bit? Unthinkable! That's blasphemous! Father, Son, and Spirit at work so that you keep growing. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, right? Jesus the Son asking the Father to do what is the work of his Spirit, the helper, the comforter who bears witness to Christ, who continues to work in us through Christ. The Trinity is at work. But there's also an evil Trinity in the small t sense of the word that I want you to see here as Jesus prays. I trust, Christian, you do know the three great enemies of your soul, don't you? Every Christian should know them, and if they didn't learn it from the Bible, Bunyan drives this home to us through Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't he? If you are not constantly vigilant and armed and alert against the world, the flesh, and the devil, then you are finished as a Christian, and you will not be sanctified, and you cannot grow effectively as a Christian. But Jesus knows this most of all. He's our good shepherd. He's the guardian and protector of our souls. He is praying on red alert, vigilant against all three of these foes. Have you noticed? From back in verse 11, he's been talking about the world. And from verse 15 last week, he's talking about the evil one. And now, especially from verse 17, he's dealing with our flesh. The unsanctified, remaining corruption within us that he is praying will be overcome and cleansed and purged of. Jesus prays with that evil trinity in view, the world, the flesh, the devil. Child of God, do you understand? You cannot grow in holiness if all three of these foes are not faced and defeated and continually overcome. And so he prays as he does, with the world, the flesh, and the devil in view, and particularly here, the flesh, though always working in tandem with the world and the devil and fueled by them. You say, okay, Tim, yes, but how? Yes, but how? How do we live out? You don't know where I keep failing, Tim. You don't know how I keep stumbling. You don't know the besetting sins that continue to hang on to me and where I seem to make zero progress. I am a dictionary definition of stagnation in this area of my sanctification. How? And so Jesus continues in verse 17, our second question. We saw, what is sanctification? Number two, how are we sanctified? Verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is how we win the battle. It requires truth. And in the context, it must have something to do with what Jesus has already prayed. Remember verse 11 and repeat it in verse 12. Keep them in your name. Jesus says, the name which you have given me. So this keeping, this sanctifying must have to do with God's name, God's character, God's person, known to us supremely in Christ, in who Jesus is and in what Jesus says, the truth. Did he not say, I am the way, the truth, the life, right? Is he not the one who was full of grace and truth? Remember these phrases from previously in John's gospel? And what does Christ's truth do? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free, John 8:32. And what is a Christian? John 3, verse 21. Christians are those who practice the truth. So John's had a lot to say already about truth. I mean, how else could you be sanctified outside of truth? Do you think lies are going to help make you more holy? All that lies will do is to kill your sanctification. Lies don't sanctify. Lies don't give you real victory over sin, the world, or the devil. But wait, there are many religious and moral lies that can make you look holy on the outside, externally, right? There's endless forms of man-made religion, aren't there? Good works, self-help, self-improvement, morality, life management, behavior modification. Any of these can make you look or seem sanctified for a while, but by man's standard, you know, a better person. Not before God. Not based on gospel truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not based on what Christ has done for us on the cross. What you and I could never do, no matter how hard we try, how sincere or self-disciplined we are. Listen again to what Jesus says. Sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Here we are in a truth-famished society today, a society that in a postmodern age is more and more doubting whether you can even be sure of absolute truth at all. And we come to a verse like this. We read a text like this. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's been building up to this earlier. Remember verse 6 and verse 8 from a few weeks ago? Look at how Jesus prayed back in verse 6. At the end of verse 6, he says, Father, they have kept your word. Verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them. Now he defines truth explicitly in verse 17. What is truth? It's the question that Pilate's going to ask in chapter 18, by the way, when Jesus is on trial. And the world is constantly asking, what is truth? How can you be sure? How can I know what is really true? And Jesus says, Father, your word is truth. It's not something found inside of us. It's not something intuitive or subjective. It's something that has to be revealed to us. That has to come from outside of us. Sure, all truth is God's truth. We believe in general revelation, don't we? God's common grace in the world that he has made. He created all that's real and factual. We ought to discover and live by every truth that's out there that he's built into his universe, whether it's in science or medicine or gardening or relationships or the sheer law of gravity. I would recommend that you not challenge. But clearly Jesus is speaking more narrowly and specifically here, isn't he? Of God's special revelation in Christ and in his word. As we see throughout the scripture, the Hebrew and the Greek writers of scripture are unashamed to talk about the truth, and that in God's revelation, which now comprises the canon of scripture, we have the truth. It's the opposite of our modern world that is terrified to speak with that kind of certainty or confidence. Listen to Douglas Gruthius, an excellent book with a clever title, Truth Decay. Truth Decay. Gruthius writes, the Bible does not present truth as a cultural creation of the ancient Jews or early Christians. I had a chance to witness to one of my neighbors just this past, I think it was Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning. It's exactly what he says. Ah, the Bible's made up by all these people. I can tell he loves to throw at me all of his favorite arguments. And I think he's a little thrown by the fact that I don't get angry by God's grace and just try and calmly answer each of his questions. And he's like, tries to pull out a harder one. He digs deeper and deeper for his biggest accusation against the Bible. And I just smile and say, yes, David, I am aware of that. In fact, I've studied that. And I actually believe there's an answer. Could I give you that? Oh, I don't know. First, let me throw another one at you. Well, actually, there's an answer to that too in the Bible and in Christ. Could I tell you that as well? We know the truth. Jesus knows that though there are general truths that God's revealed in the universe, in Christ and in Scripture, we have God's special climactic final revelation. It's only in the Bible we have this infallible record of truth. All the truth is necessary to know God, to know his Son, to have life eternal, to serve him forever. We have the truth. Notice, Jesus didn't say, your word is true. He didn't use an adjective, he used a noun. Your word is truth. That's stronger. He didn't say, your word contains truth. What does it say? Look at the text. He says, your word is truth. The very definition of truth is now equated with a book. And Christian, if you're not ready to stand on that and to be unpopular for that, then your faith will crumble. Jesus says, Father, your word is truth. If he had said something else, then he would be implying that Scripture has to conform to some other standard. Oh, your word is true, but what defines what is true is some other criteria by which the Bible must give an account. Not so. All other truth claims are subject to the Bible and must conform to God's word because he has spoken. Can I put it to you this way, Christian? Do you think ever, until the end of the world, a fact or a truth will arise that would undermine this book? Will scientists, will archaeologists? Will historians? Will genetic and research into genes affecting sexuality or gender or medical science, will any fact ever appear that will contradict this book? Look again at the verse. Jesus says, your word is truth. Listen how MacArthur puts it. Scripture is the standard by which we must test all other truth claims. Unless that axiom dominates our perspective on all of life, we cannot legitimately claim to have embraced a Christian worldview. A truly Christian worldview, simply put, is one in which the Word of God, rightly understood, is firmly established as both the foundation and the final authority for everything we hold to be true. Praise God for such a certainty, such a foundation. Some of you know the story of Francis and Edith Schaeffer, right? The ministry at Le Brie Chalets in Switzerland. Schaeffer would interact with skeptics and people from all walks of life and backpackers traveling through Europe trying to find the meaning of life, Hindus and homosexuals, Buddhists and atheists. And Edith describes how sometimes he would come home from a day of dialogue and evangelizing and apologetics and explaining the gospel to all of these skeptics. And he would come home and say, Edith, it really is the answer. It fits. It really fits what's actually there. Jesus Christ has given us the truth, and we can be sure. Praise God. Do you have that confidence? If you don't, that's probably why you're not witnessing. And if you do, that's probably why they can't shut you up. Telling others about Christ. It is true. The truth by which we are saved, as Jesus describes elsewhere and as the New Testament says often, and here, the same truth by which we are sanctified. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. The psalmist often speaks about this. As I mentioned last week, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. How does a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your law. Remember how John Owen, the Puritan, put it. Either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. There's no other way to live holy. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Crave the pure milk of the word, Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, so that by it you may grow. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way, without a regular, disciplined, and practical study of the Bible, the church will always be secular. And again, let me encourage you, the more Bible intake, the better your spiritual growth. The less Bible intake, if it's just a little 1 hour on a Sunday morning, if you've got nothing else to do that weekend, well then, no wonder you continue to stumble and fall in the same old sins. You need the Bible every chance you get. You need to be with Christians every chance you get because you want to be as holy as you can be. Jesus says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. But why? It presses us now to the third question. Is it just for personal holiness? Is it just for the satisfaction that I am being sanctified or that we as a church are holy and different from the world? No. There is a very outward focus here. There is a mission that we are on which calls for our holiness. And that's what comes next. We've seen what is sanctification. How are we sanctified? There's so much more we could say on this. But number three, why? Why are we sanctified? Look at verse 18. In the middle of these two verses, 17 and 19, about your personal and our corporate holiness and sanctification, is this missionary verse. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Like he prayed, but as we saw last week. The goal is not that they be on retreat or in a ghetto or a monastery or a convent out of the world, but that they be holy in the world as my messengers. I think I've told you before, the most exciting thing about our building or any church building is not the seating capacity. It's the sending capacity. That's what matters most, the sending capacity of a church, for people to go to the ends of the earth, to go to the lost, just as Jesus went from heaven. As you sent me into the world, Jesus prays, I also have sent them into the world. Jesus, notice, speaks again with an absolute certainty. It's a pre-cross prayer made with a post-cross confidence. Notice, he says, verse 18, I also have sent them. He hasn't even died yet. He hasn't even risen yet. He hasn't ascended. He hasn't returned to the Father's right hand. But it's as good as done. This little band of beleaguered disciples, this little fickle flock, is going to be his messengers and ambassadors to go to the ends of the earth, and he's sure of it. As the Father sent me, I've also sent them into the world. They don't go with their own message. They don't go in their own name. They don't go on their own authority. They don't go according to their own will. They don't follow their own purposes. They're not on their own agenda. They're mine. They're sent by me as much as I was sent by the Father. I needed prayer. They'll need prayer. I relied on the Spirit. They'll rely on the Spirit. I come in the Father's name. They go in my name. They came with heaven's authority. I send them with heaven's authority. The world will hear. Some will be saved. Some will repent and believe. They could not go with a greater authority or a higher boldness or a stronger confidence. Heaven has sent them. Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. This is why we ought to be holy. Because if we're not, who should listen? If I'm obese, I don't run a Weight Watchers clinic. If I'm out of shape, Virgin Active isn't phoning me to be a fitness coach. If I'm not holy, I can't tell you to follow my Jesus. Do you see the connection? Father, sanctify them, because I'm going to send them into the world so the gospel will have credibility, so that our message will be believable because our lives are different. Make sure you know which category you're in, my friend. There's only two here. Let's not blur the lines. Let's not create some sort of third category or middle ground. Either you are in the world and you are of the world and you are lost and perishing and you need people to be sent to you to tell you about Christ. You are of the world. Or you are sent into that world by the Father and the Son to give life and to proclaim Christ. You're either of the world or you have been sent into the world. There is no other option. And so Jesus speaks as he speaks. Remember Spurgeon's words? Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Which are you? Are you a regular witness and an evangelist for Christ, or might you be a pretender and an imposter altogether? Jesus says, sanctify them, send them. Now we come to the last question. We've seen what is sanctification, how are we sanctified, why are we sanctified. Number four, why is Jesus sanctified? Uh-oh. Verse 19, there's a little sting in the tail here. There's a little twist in the plot. Look at verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. It's our fourth and final question this morning. Why is Jesus sanctified? How could he need such a thing? Well, it must be in the language, again, of the Old Testament. As a Jewish man is praying a Jewish prayer in a very Jewish context. When God set apart prophets and priests, he would consecrate them to himself, his will, his purpose, his mission, in contrast to the world. So Jesus is saying, in that sense, I sanctify myself for God's purpose. But more than that, I sanctify myself as God's offering. Because in the Old Testament, it's not just prophets and priests that were sanctified. It was also the offering itself, the bloody animal sacrifice that was also set apart and consecrated for the atoning of sin. And surely that must be what Jesus means supremely here. I am not just making the sacrifice, I am going to be the bloody victim. giving my life for the sins of the world. Look again at what he says. For their sakes. That's atonement, substitutionary, vicarious terminology. For their sakes, on their behalf, in their place, I sanctify myself. I go as a scapegoat. I die in their place. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I must drink the cup. Gethsemane isn't mentioned in John's gospel in terms of the story in the garden as it's told by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Gethsemane is sure found in places like this where Jesus, as it were, says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. I must drink the cup. I must bear your wrath. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified. Interesting there in verse 19. In truth, the article's not there, the truth. So it might simply be saying sanctified truly, genuinely, really sanctified. But either way, we know that it is bringing us back full circle to verse 17. No truth, no sanctification. No truth, no holiness. Lies will get you nowhere in your Christian growth. Jesus prays for our holiness. He's about to die for our holiness. He is consecrating himself. He is offering himself both as an example of holiness and as the only one who can enable holiness. He dies so that we would be able to be holy and that we would see what holiness should look like. I think that's part of the idea here in his language in verse 19. And this is what we see throughout Scripture, don't we? Titus 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to sanctify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Or how about 1 Peter, verse 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. I sanctify myself so that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. What is sanctification? How are we sanctified? Why are we sanctified? Why is Christ sanctified? I'll close with a question and an encouragement. My brother in Christ, my sisters in Christ, my prayer for my life and for our church, and what I would hope is your prayer as well, is that everything about me, from the way I spend my money to structure my time, to treat my wife, to raise my kids, to the way we gather as a church and the way we do what we do, where we do it, how we do it, and all that that involves, that almost an epitaph. All right, here you go. If you want something on my tombstone, how about this? A protest against secularism. He died. This church, they lived as true Protestants. They despised worldliness because they loved Christ and they wanted to be a pure witness. Would that be said of your life and everything about your life, that it is a protest against secularism and a determination to be holy instead of being worldly? This is the prayer of our Lord. And that's the final encouragement. Jesus is praying for what you're pursuing. You're not just striving for it while he cheers you on or watches from a distance like some deist view of God. He's praying you through it. He is more concerned about your holiness than you are. And he is interceding for you right now at the Father's right hand, yearning and ensuring your sanctification in the end because of what he has already done on the cross when he sanctified himself so that we might be sanctified. What an encouragement. No one could be more committed to your Christian growth than Christ himself.